We're in a study this winter and spring that I've called as in the days of Noah. And what we've done from the very beginning is said that Jesus Christ related the second coming and the judgment that comes with it to the days of Noah. We talked about early on the days of Noah. The prevailing evil in the world was unlike it had ever been before or since. And then we talked about a phenomena that occurs in Romans chapter 1, where when culture doesn't give God the honor that God needs and begins to withdraw from God, God then begins to withdraw from the culture, and there are three stages of God gave them over. And then after we took those principles, we applied it to our culture, and we dealt with human sexuality, homosexuality, abortion, issues like that. And what I want to do now, at least for a period of time, is I would like to try to give you some basics when it comes to truly understanding the last days and prophecy. Now, when you ever say the word prophecy among evangelicals, that there's two responses that are naturally given by people. Both of them are wrong, okay? But you can count on God's people. If you can make it wrong, we'll make it wrong. The one response is that, oh boy, this is what I've been waiting for response. And I call the people that like that type of perspective of prophecy newspaper exegetes. In other words, what they like to do is watch the news and read the paper and then say, well, look what's happening prophetically. Please be really careful with that idea. I'm sure you probably know, but in the prophetic calendar, what is the very next event that's going to occur from a scriptural point of view through prophecy? What's the very next event? The rapture of the church. So how many other events have to occur before the rapture of the church? Zero. See, the rapture of the church has been imminent since the time that Paul talked about it all the way to today. And so the whole idea of reading the newspaper, and then, you know, and I always get that. I mean, all these years that I've been here, I've had, you know, men run up to me and show me an article that the Antichrist is hiding out in Argentina, waiting, you know, just all kinds of stuff like that. Men have a tendency to be in the first group. I think because it gives a man ability to argue with his friends and to have more information than they have, and they like that. The other reaction to it is, oh, it's prophecy. Who cares about that? In other words, who cares about prophecy? I mean, what should be most important is how close do I walk to the Lord? How am I as a husband or a wife? How do I parent my children? That's what's really important. I hate to say this because that is important, but that's completely wrong. There is the study of Scripture, or the study of the Bible, is called hermeneutics. And when you study hermeneutics, there's a whole variety of laws, but there's one law that applies when it comes to prophecy. And what happens is it's called the law of proportion. In other words, if you look at the Word of God, and God gives enormous amounts of the Word of God to a particular thing, it would be very good for you and I to understand that thing. In other words, if God's going to give us all of this kind of information about something, there's a reason that he's giving us that much information. That certainly applies to prophecy. There are 31,124 verses in the English Bible. Now, I know when I start doing these numbers, some of you will glaze over, but bear with me. I won't stay with that. I'm just going to give you some to give you some sense of proportion. 31,124 verses in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are 23,210 verses. 23,210 verses. 6,641 of those are prophecy. 6,000 of the 23,000 are prophecy. Now think about it. How many verses are there in the Old Testament about being a good person, walking close to God, or being a good husband or a good wife? I mean, those are all there, but nothing like this. 6,000. That's 28.5% of the Old Testament is prophecy. The New Testament, you have 7,914 verses. 1,711 of those are prophetic in the New Testament. That's 21.5% of the New Testament. Again, is devoted to prophecy. 27% of all the verses in the Bible are prophetic. That's over one quarter of the Bible is prophecy. Now, in a minute, I think I'll be able to explain to you why. And it's certainly not just simply that, God loved to, show us a mystery and have us, study it if we could. It's a lot more than that. There are 737 separate prophetic topics in the Bible. Over 700 topics dealing with prophecy. So, you're going to see prophecy is always going to be centered simply around Jesus Christ. If you almost look at every prophecy of the Bible, it has something to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's going to occur over and over again. There are 333 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ himself. 109 of those were fulfilled in the first coming. 109 of the 333, that means 224 of those prophecies are still to be fulfilled. So most of the prophecies concerning Jesus are yet to be fulfilled. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. Jesus refers to his second coming 21 times in the Gospels. And so what you end up with is this idea that it's very, very important. Prophecy is a major part of the Word of God. Now, there's something else. Prophecy has a lot to do with the quality of life that you live, and it gives you an insight into your life in the future that other things really don't. And that's where I want to start and show you a couple of verses you may not be aware of. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, very good prophetic book, and I want you to see something. Now, when I say Daniel, where is he when the book of Daniel is being written? Where is Daniel? He's in Babylon, right? Because Judah and Benjamin have been carried off into the Babylonian captivity. So that's not a good thing. That would be a very terrible thing. The other thing is we have this tendency, we all know this, but we'll say, well, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. Okay. But how long do you think that felt to those who were carried off into captivity? What if you were 18 years old and got arrested? And you got a 70-year sentence without parole. How long would that seem to you then? 70 years is a long time. Well, Daniel, they're in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, he said, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. So what happened? Did Daniel know exactly how long they'd be in Babylon? Yes. And how did he know that? Now you think he's Daniel, he's a prophet, God could have told him. God told him a lot of neat things. Daniel was studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he is called a pre-exilic prophet, which means what? Before the exile. Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophets like that kept prophesying to the nation, kept telling them to turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. They wouldn't turn back to God, and they said, if you don't turn back to God, you're going to end up going into captivity, and that's exactly what happens at the time of Daniel. Now, let's fast forward this. Let's go to Luke in the New Testament, chapter 2, the birth narrative of Christ. Luke, chapter 2. Verse 21 of Luke 2. And Luke writes that he says, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, that's Christ, his name was then called Jesus. The name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he's at the temple to be circumcised. And someone shows up in verse 25, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. So we know something about Simeon. God's impression of him, he is a righteous man and a devout man. Now, again, in our frame of mind, you'd say, well, righteous and devout man meant he's a good family man. He told the truth, you know, all those kind of things, character issues. But notice what the inspiration of the Spirit gives here. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Now, here's the qualifying. Looking for the consolation of Israel. So what's he doing? He's looking for Messiah. The consolation of Israel. This righteous man is a man who's waiting and looking for the Messiah to come. That's what he wants. Notice, he's devoted to that. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him, he said, the custom of the law, the circumcision, and then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, now, Lord, he said, you have let your bondservant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He says, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. And then he says this, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And when he says that at the end, you'll notice the light of the revelation of the Gentiles is in block letters in your Bible. The reason it's in block letters in your Bible, he's quoting Isaiah. In other words, he knows Isaiah so well. He's looking so much for the Messiah to come that when the Messiah comes, he's speaking Isaiah to Joseph, Mary, and the baby. He says, look, here he is. This is exactly what Isaiah spoke of. Okay, not just that. Now, one more passage. Let's move to 1 Peter chapter 1. So continue to move toward the back. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here in verse 10, Peter's writing, and he writes this. He said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Now, these are the prophets. He said, the prophets prophesied about the salvation that came. But notice something else they did. He said, they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What is he saying? He's saying the prophets didn't just prophesy. They didn't just do that. The prophets studied the other prophecies. In other words, the prophets studied the prophecies because they wanted to know who was coming, when he was coming, and in this case, Peter says, and both advents, as we would say, the sufferings of Christ, the cross, you see the first advent, and then the glories to follow, the second coming of Christ. And so he said the prophets devoted themselves to studying the prophets. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Have you ever thought about one prophet studying another prophet to try to figure out what's going on? So all of these people, in a sense, were using the Old Testament in a very devout way. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation. We'll spend more time there in the weeks to come, but not so much tonight. But the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 1, John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus Christ. Pretty much all prophecy does that. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, he says, even to all that he saw. And then a very unusual verse. Blessed is he who reads this. You can read almost every book in the Bible. It never says that. It may imply it. But now we come to the book of Revelation. How many of you are the kind of people that, or know people, or maybe you're that kind, you know, I don't really like to read Revelation. I just get lost in that. I mean, who can understand that? It's the only book in the Bible that God says in the beginning of it, if you read this, if you listen to this, and you act upon this, you'll be blessed. It's the only book. Now, you'd think God would do that with John, because that declares the deity of Christ. Or Romans, it tells us how to live the Christian life. But God does it with Revelation. He says, look, He said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You see, what prophecy does, as much as it does anything else, it's not so much it solves the future for us. Prophecy reveals Jesus Christ, reveals the Son of God in ways that nothing else can. I think we become so accustomed to all of these terms, but they're all basically prophetic. And what you end up with, when Jesus Christ is described through prophecy, you come away with a description that you and I probably say, I don't even know how to respond to that. That's too overwhelming. For example, let me just run through some. Genesis 3, he's called the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 49, he's called Shiloh. The one, he says, the one to whom it belongs. That's what Shiloh means. He's called the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, the star of Jacob in Numbers 24, the great high priest in Psalm 110, the prophet they speak of often in Deuteronomy 18, the king, the Davidic king in 2 Samuel 7. You know this in Christmas cards. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all in Isaiah 9. He's called the Righteous King in Isaiah 32. He's called My Servant in Isaiah 53. He's called the Man of Sorrows in Isaiah 53. He's called the Great Smiting Stone or the Smashing Rock in Daniel chapter 2. He's called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and virtually the whole book of Ezekiel. He's called the Anointed One of God in Daniel 9. He's called the Son who would rule the world in Psalm 2. He's called My Shepherd and My Partner by God the Father in Zechariah 13. He's called the Lord of the Temple in Malachi 3:1. He's called the Resurrection, the Life in John 11, the Glorified Risen Savior in Revelation 1. He's called the Lord of the Church, the Lamb of God, the Judge of Nations, the Miracle-Born Man-Child, the Coming King, and the Lord of Heaven and Earth. When you start putting these all together, what do you come up with? Someone like no one else. It's almost like every superlative that you can give to a being ends up on him. It's one of the reasons over and over again all these years I always say there's only one celebrity in the universe. You see, it's just Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. Everything's about Christ. He's the center of it all. He not only has been, is now, but forever will be. And that's what it is the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we say, no, what this is the revelation of the end times. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ during the end times. You see, that becomes a very, very distinct thing. In the book of Revelation, he's called 30 completely different titles, just in the book of Revelation. He's called almost everything you can imagine in the book of Revelation that has a superlative to it. And that's all because it's Jesus Christ. You see, another thing about prophecy is it gives you, in a sense, a perspective for life. Prophecy tells me a bunch of things, but what it tells me most of all is how it's all going to end. And that's prophetic, and that's really important, especially if your life stinks now. You see, I mean, a lot of people are really in despair, and I don't mean this as a platitude, but one of the things that I try to get people to understand is, look, please read the end of the book. You win. You see, no matter what goes on here, no matter how bad the world seems or how bad your world seems or how bad it seems to be going for you, you win. You see, that's the most amazing, wonderful thing about the work of Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy of God. You win. That should be a tremendous encouragement. The other thing that happens is when you live in a culture that's sinking, and I think we live in one, we're not the only people to ever live in one, but when you live in a world or a culture that's sinking, I don't mean to sound flip about this, but honestly, I read a lot of it and see it, and someone will say, what do you think about this? And I basically say the same thing every time, not much. Well, don't you think that's terrible? Yeah, it's kind of what I expected. Well, I just think this is awful. It's going to get worse and worse. Yeah, probably. I mean, let me give you an example of how that occurs. As some of you may know, the Prime Minister of Israel spoke to Congress today. Okay, he spoke to Congress, and Netanyahu is here. And he spoke to Congress, and he felt shunned by the President of the United States, and you know all the rhetoric is going back and forth about that. There's a lot of rhetoric. Now, remember, one of the things that Netanyahu said that is absolutely true scripturally, but is really true practically, he said Israel's concern about Iran is very different than America's. And he said America talks about their national security. He said in Israel, we talk about our national survival. It's a tremendously different thing to us. Iran is not a threat to the existence of the United States. It is an extreme threat to the existence of Israel. So he sees it in a very different way. Now, there's a couple of responses here. For example, and it doesn't matter which side of this issue you're on. One thing that Scripture says, he says it all the way back into the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, you and your seed, the nation Israel, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. In other words, that's your responsibility. If you're not Israel, you'd be wise to, you see, bless Israel because you see the blessing of God, but not the cursing of God. If there's one thing that's been pretty much paramount about the United States of America in its most recent history, especially since World War II, the United States has been the number one advocate for Israel in the world, their strongest ally. That's a good thing to be. However, when you read the prophecy, when we get to the end times, and we get to the end of the end times, what does the Bible say with regard to how many countries are supporting Israel? Zero. Okay, it's clear. There's no extra page to add to your Bible. No, we made a mistake. The United States is going to be there right to the end. It's not going to be there. So if this administration is the beginning of the United States not being there, I would find that, wow, I don't like that. We probably should be supportive of Israel. But on the other hand, hey, if everyone turns on Israel, this might be the time. So, you know, read the end of the book. We win. You see, what's going to happen is going to happen. And so in either case, you know, I've seen people on there. I've seen, you know, in a sense, even Christians on there, this would be the most terrible, horrible thing. And they're talking as though if the United States begins to turn its back on Israel, we've got to do everything in our power to delay that at least another generation. Well, we can do that. We can try. But if this is the generation that turns its back, good luck with that. We're going to turn our back. You see, I mean, that's the way it is. So it's nothing to get really alarmed about. Now, there's something else here. And that is that when you understand prophecy, you really can understand the entire Bible. And what I mean by that is whenever you understand how the Bible is written as a whole, what the whole story is about, then it's very easy to understand where you fit in that story and what our lives are like. And you understand how to interpret the Bible. For example, the vehicle that drives human history is really, in a sense, outside of human beings. The vehicle that drives human history is called, scripturally, in a sense, the angelic conflict. Now, if you remember, Lucifer was the anointed cherub, and there was no one quite like him. And he leads a rebellion against God. First, he comes in Ezekiel 28, he becomes enamored with himself. And then he leads a rebellion in Isaiah 14. Five times he says, I will sit on this throne. I will rule. I will be on the holy mountain. I will do it. He was so convincing as a creation that a third of the heavenly hosts leave with him. They go into rebellion. They're fallen angels. We call them demons. So he starts the rebellion. God then could have done anything that God wanted. Like, could have God said, that's enough. And they're all gone. Yes. But God didn't do that. You see, God didn't do that. And I think there's a reason for it. See, Satan was enamored with his power. He has tremendous power for a creature, more than any other creature probably that ever existed. But God says, there's so much more to me than power. Satan is a very, very brilliant being, the most brilliant ever created, I'm sure. But God says, I'm more than just simply being omniscient. There's something about me that you don't have at all. I am loving. I'm forgiving. I'm merciful. I have grace. Lucifer has none of that. So God creates man. And he creates man and puts him on this earth. Now remember, Satan is called the prince of this world. Kind of an interesting place, maybe his own backyard. And he creates man. And so Lucifer looks at them and God starts then what? Walking with man, having communion and fellowship with man. And Lucifer says, you see, a friend of my enemy is my enemy. Man's the key. So what happens? Lucifer, a little slimy bugger that he is, crawls around as a serpent in the garden, and how's it work out? And notice what the temptation is. He figures out man's a free will being, and I'm a free will being. And that's why for my free will, I fell from God. He said, man's a free will being. So he tells Eve what? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. That's the temptation. What? You can be like God. Remember what he said in Isaiah 14? I want to be like God. Now he says to man, you can be like God. So then they eat. Now we have the fall. It's a small victory. Lucifer thinks, well, there it is. God says, no, that's not it at all. Now watch what happens. Then he gives the first prophecy of the Bible in Genesis 3. And he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman, it will be your downfall. You will bruise him on the heel, and he will deal you a fatal blow. He will bruise you on the head. And from that moment on, the entire Bible unravels. Everything is about Satan has one goal in mind. I will destroy the seed of the woman. Now think how fast it started. God has two boys, right? And one of them follows God. So what's Satan do? Satan then empowers the other one, Cain, to do what? Murder the seed. So he murders Abel. See, another victory. That seed of the woman's not going to get me. We just killed him. So then God counterattacks, and a man named Zeth is born. Zeth becomes part of the lineage, and the lineage goes on. Then Satan says, well, wait a minute. I got to try something else. I know what I'll do. I'll corrupt man. God hates sin. I'll make man so sinful that all of his thoughts and all of his actions will only be in sinful. I'll tempt man and make him go as far as he can. And by the way, does it succeed? Yes. And God says, this is the worst. I'm sorry, I even created man. I've never seen so much evil. And everybody on the planet got judged, except there was one guy there. His name was Noah. And God says, I still got Noah. He's righteous. Seed of the woman will continue. You see how this works. The seed of the woman continues. Then God says, okay, let me give you a hint. Abraham is the seed of the woman. Lucifer now knows there's the enemy. The seed of the woman is Abraham. Now, the thing is, Abraham doesn't even have kids. So the whole idea is I'll mess up their lineage. That doesn't work. And then you have, in a sense, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Now, remember, Jacob becomes a very important person in all this. But he wasn't even supposed to be the heir. He had a twin brother named Esau, who would have been the heir, who really had no interest in anything. And what happened? He sold his own birthright. Jacob gets the birthright, and he has 12 boys. Now, when you find out prophetically that in those 12 boys, one of those boys is going to be part of the seed. His name's Judah. He wasn't picked, by the way, because he was such a great guy. If you read in late Genesis about Judah, he was a rat. But his dad was a rat. Jacob was a rat. I mean, notice God's not looking, you know, he's not like, I'm looking for the best of the best. Some of the guys in this lineage are really something. But so we know it's Jacob. You see, Jacob becomes, from Jacob to Judah. And now, and then you eventually get to the point where God says, how about if I narrow this down even further? The seed's coming through David, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Now, if you read about it, the attack goes on the family of David and his heirs. And on two occasions, there's only one eligible person left to be the seed of the woman on earth. And Satan kills almost all of them. But not all of them. That's why, by the way, if you play it all the way through the end of the Old Testament, when you get to the book of genealogy, the book of Matthew, and the genealogy is in the very first chapter, there's a reason for it. Because guess who this guy is? He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. In other words, he's the seed. He goes out of his way to show you how this works prophetically, that Jesus Christ is the seed. The seed is now here. So think of this. The seed shows up. So what's Satan's first strategy? Kill that seed. Kill that baby. You see, this is all playing out. It's the whole Bible. Kill the baby. So all the two-year-old and younger boys are slaughtered in that region. I want to make sure I get them. But they didn't get them. You see, they didn't get him. Then when Jesus finally starts his ministry, on several occasions it'll say things like when he's in Nazareth in Galilee. The people got so upset they drove him out of the city to an edge of a cliff and were going to stone him to death right there. Now what happens if they stone him to death right there? There's no cross. You know what it says? It doesn't say in Jesus, he's quick on his feet. He stiff-armed a guy and then he pushed a guy down and he ran fast. It always says the same thing. He just disappeared from their midst. No, you're not doing that to me. So then they finally get him. Remember, and Lucifer thinks this is perfect because, remember, he knows that this guy is Israel's Messiah. Not just Savior, but Israel's Messiah. So remember what Jesus talked about the leaders of Israel? He said, you are of your father, who? He said, you're of your father, the devil. You see, I know who you are. And notice, when the Messiah showed up, he shows up, and he basically stands there and says, I'm your Messiah. And the leaders of Israel say, no, you're not. You're Beelzebub. You are the Lord of the flies. You're the devil. Jesus said, wow, I wish you wouldn't have said that. I can't help you now. You just committed an unpardonable sin. He said, this is a sin that's going to visit you and generations to follow. Israel kills their own Messiah. With the help of the Romans, but Israel kills their own Messiah. Now they're not going to get driven out of the land for 70 years. They're going to get driven out of the land for 2,000 years. You see, but did God give them a promise about the land? Yes, Palestinian covenant. You see, it's all in play. Every bit of it's in play. And so consequently, then Lucifer begins to change. And just like he started with the Tower of Babel and what he did in Israel, his sidebar strategy is, if I can corrupt them sinfully, I'll always corrupt them religiously. And so the Tower of Babel is the first man's act of religion. We'll build a tower so high we'll walk into heaven. That's a picture of religion. You see, I don't need God. I'll walk in. I earn it. I can earn my own way. So how well has Satan done with the great religions of the world, or even the less great religions of the world, or all the religions of the world? He's done a tremendous job. I mean, you find people worshiping everything. Notice what happened in Israel. Was there any time when Israel wandered away from God and began to worship idols? Yes, it wasn't any time. It was all the time. You see, in a sense, they constantly did that. He made them, in a sense, a counterfeit false religion they began to buy into at their own destruction. Well, then what happened with the church? You see, when you read the church in the first century, it's a very different kind of church. And then all of a sudden he goes, I know how to corrupt this. I'll make it religious. You see, and one of the things about religion is it immunizes you against the real disease. And so Christendom religion will immunize you against a relationship with God through Christ. It'll immunize you. And it's always going to be the same. All religions are the same. You're going to have to do it. You're going to work your way to God, and God's going to be so pleased with what you did, he's going to let you in. All religions are the same. It doesn't matter what they call them. They're all the same except for what I'd say biblical Christianity, which is basically forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And that's it. You know, it's a very different kind of thing. So how well has he done with the great religions? Or how well has he done corrupting Christianity? He's done great. But by the way, Jesus said, look, Peter, on the basis of me, I'm going to build my church. And gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in the Old Testament, if you want to read something interesting, there always was in Israel a remnant of believers. Always a remnant. They were always there. And I believe in the history of the church, there were always true believers on earth. Always. Even in the Dark Ages, where they probably were there maybe in the hundreds or thousands, but they were always here. The church will prevail. Jesus said it would prevail. So notice what happens. Then there's another way of doing it. There's another thing I do. What if I can eliminate the true church? And by the way, have true believers been martyred over the last 2,000 years? Yes, most of them by Christendom. The Christian religion executed the true believers. They did it by the thousands. The other thing is, though, remember what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, setting it forward. He said, if you wander so far from me and you end up being expelled out of the land, he said, life's going to be terrible for you everywhere you go. What's the last 2,000 years have been like for the Jews? They're the most persistent people that have ever existed. 2,000 years without a nation, hated by virtually everybody they've ever been around. Hated, persecuted. Bubonic plague was blamed on them. I mean, just incredible things. And then it crescendos with Nazism. And he murders about a third of the Jewish race. That's a lot of people. And finally, the Western world felt guilty. Like, we stood by and let this happen, and they murdered all these people? So because of that murdering, though, the Western world got together and said, we'll let you go back into the land. But the extermination of the Jews, you see, if there's no Jews to receive the covenant, no Jews to receive the end of the prophecy, Lucifer wins. You see, that's the whole sort of snapshot, big picture of the whole thing. That's what's really going on in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That's what's happening now. We're all in a place here. Now, we'll get to it more specifically later, but there was a prophecy given by Daniel that basically said that Messiah will set up his kingdom 490 years after a declaration by a pagan king. 490 years, and he's going to set it up. Well, that's pretty neat stuff, you know. Now, if you follow the dating, though, from the time that that proclamation was made, if you go 483 years, I think it was Sir Richard Anderson that did the work originally, you come out to Palm Sunday, the week before Christ is crucified. 483 years, Jewish years to the exact day. Palm Sunday. But Jesus Christ was crucified. You see, and then he ascended. Now what happened? Well, if he said it was going to be 490 years till he sets up his kingdom, how many years are left? 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. In other words, those 7 years belong to Israel. They are called the time of Jacob's trouble by Jesus himself. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble. And so consequently, what's in between that 483-year ending year and those 7 years beginning? A mystery. It's called the church. And it's a mystery. The Apostle Paul said that. The church is a mysterion, a mystery. It was never revealed. Nobody ever understood it till I came. The early disciples had no idea that the church was coming. They didn't even know what the church was. God revealed that to Paul. Paul then reveals it to everybody. There's going to be a church. It's a very different thing. It's as almost we're the reward for Jesus because we're called his bride. You see, and we don't go to a temple where the Spirit of God resides. We are the temple of God. In other words, God is intimate with us on a one-on-one basis. We are the church. That's why, by the way, I'm consistently pre-tribulational rapture, because the beginning of the tribulation is the beginning of those 7 years. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's time for us to leave. The prophetic clock starts again at the end of those 7 years. Now, once you sort of have a picture of the whole, you kind of understand the Bible. You understand what's going on in the Bible. So many Christians have no idea. You know, they just don't know how does this all fit? I don't even understand what's going on here. But it really is a one consistent theme. There's another thing. God says, I want to use prophecy to prove something. I'm God and they're not. Let's look at this. Let's go to Isaiah 41 first. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. Now, this is kind of interesting, God speaking, but he says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. Now, by the way, he's talking to idols, false gods. Hey, present your case. Let's bring forth your arguments. Let me see what you got. What God is saying. It's kind of funny. He says, the king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. God says, look, if you're a god, you're a false god, you're an idol. Okay, let's see. I want to hear what, see what you got. How about telling us what's going to happen in the future? If you're a god, and we're worthy of worship, you tell us what's going to happen. It's kind of an interesting challenge by God. He's sort of trash talking. You know, I mean, in a sense, he goes, let's see what you have. He says, let them bring forth and declare what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. He said that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce, he says to us, what is coming. Go ahead. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. That's all you have to do. Just tell me what's going to happen. I mean, if you're a god, you got to be able to do this. That's from God's point of view. He then says, that we may know that you are gods, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, he goes, you're of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You're not a god. You never were. You can't do what gods do. People that follow you, that's just an abomination. He's not done. Chapter 42. Verse 9, God speaking again, he said, Behold, the former things have come to pass. What he means by that is everything I said it was going to pass has come to pass. Now he says, now I declare new things. I'm going to declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is kind of interesting. What do you mean? I'll proclaim to you something that hasn't happened yet. And you know what? It will happen exactly the way I tell you. See, that's one of the reasons God prophesies, to show he's sovereign and to show he's God. Give you an example. Now, it's hard from our side of the cross because we romanticize everything, and I know you have lots of Christmas cards. So you have to think about this. But if you were to talk to a Jewish person 700 years before Christ and said the Messiah is coming, where do you think Messiah would be born? 99% of them would have all said the same thing. It'd be Jerusalem. It's God's city. That's where he'd come from. And if you'd have said to him, no. I just saw a guy down the street. His name's Micah. He said he's a prophet. And he said, oh, Bethlehem Ephratah, so little among the clans of Judah. He's going to come from you. This is 700 years before Christ is born. If we were good Jewish people that heard that, we'd all said the same thing. What? No way. Not a chance. No, he's coming from I've said this before in this church. We can't see it right because we think Bethlehem is this wonderful, holy little town. And, you know, and there's snow falling and Mary and Joseph and the camels and wise men. But that's not anything it was like. But if just imagine if I would have come to you and said, I just saw Micah down the street and guess what? The Messiah is coming. Well, where's he going to be born? I know where now. And I said to you, Manchac. He's going to be born in Manchac. See, that's what you would have done. That's exactly how you would have responded. Manchac, are you? No way Messiah is going to be born in Manchac. But he was born in Bethlehem. And it was 700 years before he was born. You see, those are the kind, God says, that's the kind of things I do. Now watch, he's still not finished. Then you go to chapter 44. Verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. By the way, doesn't he seem to like that? If there's one thing God likes to call himself, it's Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What's he mean by that? I'm pretty much all there is. You see, I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. He says, so he says that. And then he says, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And yet let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Notice his test is always the same. You want to know if I'm right? I'm the only God? And there's another God maybe worthy of worship, have him predict all the future. Now, when we're going to talk about, in the next week probably, the idea of what a prophet is from a scriptural point of view, not necessarily today. There's a lot of prophets around today, but we're not going to talk too much about that. We're going to talk about prophets. Whenever you were a prophet and you prophesied for God, most of the prophecy you did was future. But the requirement to be a prophet of God was 100% prophetic accuracy. If you were right 99.9% of the time about something was going to happen, they executed you. And the reason is God said, execute them. Because I'm never going to be right 99.9% of the time. I'm going to be right 100% of the time. You see, think about this. I mean, you can talk about Nostradamus and stuff like that. But my question is, how bright is Lucifer? Very bright. Do you think Lucifer can kind of predict things he sees coming down the road? Yeah. He's really smart. I mean, you and I can predict things. How many times have you said, I saw that coming? I mean, you've said it. I knew right where this was. Not. You hear something, you say, I knew. Remember 5 years ago, I told you right here in this room, that's what's going to happen. And there it happened. That doesn't make you a prophet. That just makes you an observer of life. You know, but God says, no, it's going to happen every time. And if there's a God that can really provide it, let him show up. Let him do what he's going to do. Isaiah 46. One more, and then I'm going to make another point, I hope. Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, God again, he says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. What do you mean by that, God? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. You see, when he looked at the serpent and said, the seed of the woman will be your destruction. Game over. That's God's. Now think of all the history of man since then, and all of the ebb and flow of history, and, you know, God's people doing great, God's people doing terrible, all kinds of stuff happening. But from God's point of view, as soon as I told you it was over in Genesis 3, it's over. Now, you can play it all out, you can do anything, but it's going to come to pass exactly the way I said. Now, let me illustrate God doing this in a way maybe you haven't looked at before. Now, I want you to go with me back to Isaiah 44. And the last verse of Isaiah 44. Isaiah, see, one of the things that God does is he doesn't just give long-range prophecies. He doesn't just give something like, one day I'm coming back. And we're like, wow, we've been waiting 2,000 years, he's not back. You know, are you sure that's what the Bible says, that he's coming back? Because, I mean, he really hasn't come back yet. It's been 2,000 years. So God says, okay, I understand you, so let me get me a little bit clear on this. In verse 28 of Isaiah 44, Isaiah writes, it is I who says to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is king of Persia. He's pagan. Now, this is God speaking. He said, it is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Does that surprise you? God says to the pagan king of Persia, Cyrus, you're my shepherd. What? And he will perform, what's God say then? All my desire. Boy, I'm not following this. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, wait a minute. Well, it gets worse. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. By the way, when always someone says, oh, you're anointed. Hey, a pagan king was anointed. Balaam's ass was anointed. So you got to be really careful of saying, oh, I'm anointed. God anoints who he wants to anoint. You know, what's he mean? I'm going to use you. He says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. He said, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. He says, I'm going to do that. He says, I will go before you and make rough places smooth. I will shatter doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden wealth and secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I, he says, have also called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor. He says, though you have not known me, you don't know me, but I know you. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, he says, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Now, here's what God is saying. Isaiah is saying that a guy named Cyrus is going to free the people from the Babylonian captivity and help them build the temple back in Jerusalem. Now, here's the part I didn't tell you. Cyrus doesn't exist yet. This is written 150 years before Cyrus existed. In fact, there was no Persian Empire at this time. There is no king of the Persians and Medes. There is none. Isaiah writes that a guy named Cyrus is going to be the key guy in all this, 150 years before it happens. So who conquers the Babylonians? The Medes and Persians. Now, let's see how that played itself out then. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. If you find 1 Chronicles, you're in business. 2 Chronicles 36. It's right before Ezra. Now think of this. This is 150 years. This isn't thousands of years down the road. And by the way, is this a specific prophecy? How much more specific could it be? I'm going to tell you the guy's name. I'm going to tell you what he is. And I'm going to tell you what he's going to do. Who could do that? God. And he does. So, in 2 Chronicles, the end of the book, chapter 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Wow. Not only is there now a Persia, but they have a king. And not only is there a Persia with a king, but guess what his name is? His name is Cyrus. Isaiah prophesied that 150 years before he existed. And he says this, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, he also prophesied it, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, he said, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of funny because I'm trying to visualize Cyrus making this decree. You know, there's something I just got to say. Bring in the scribes. I've got to say something. The only God, the true God. Now, Cyrus has got to be thinking he's pagan. Like, what am I saying? But it's going to get worse. He's saying, I think we should let all the people go, who with all of the people from the captivity of Judah and Benjamin, all of them, go back into the land. And all you people, you're free to go. Now, kings don't do that very often, especially a pagan king. But I'm not done. Now we're in the book of Ezra. That's the next page. If you can't find that, then you weren't in Chronicles. Okay? So now, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would make proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he gets really specific. I'm going to build his house. Now, this is funny because God has already said he doesn't know me, but I know him. Then he said, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he said, and he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place. Now, get this. Not only all the Jews who really want to go back can all go back, and everybody who knows Jews, you're not Jewish, you're Persian. Everybody who knows the Jews, he said, I want you to do something too. He says this, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Look at this. The king of Persia has just decreed, all of you Persians, you give a lot. I want you to give a boatload of money to those Jews and send them back. Now, I'm sure the Persians didn't even like the Jews. Now they're king, and you don't disobey somebody like Cyrus. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, same idea. You don't disobey him. Now you're going to have to, now we got to get together and give them all this stuff? Yeah, and we have to take them an offering too. He's not done. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. See, I want you to see something here, how sovereign God is. He's moving among the Jews. He's moving among the pagans. He's moving among the king. And they're all going to do what I'm thinking. I'm going to get this done. He then says, and all those about them encourage them with articles of silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, and valuables, aside from all that was given in the freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple. The temple had unbelievable wealth in it. Nebuchadnezzar said, bring it all here. I'm going to put it in mine. And he did. And Cyrus says, now we're going to take it out of there. We're taking it all back. Now, what pagan king takes back? You see, no pagan king would do that. They'd never do that. Cyrus is going to do that. He then says, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand, he said, of Mithridates, he said, the treasurer. And he counted them out, he says, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates. I'm not sure what that means. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400 articles. Sheshbazzar brought them out with him, with the exiles, and went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, here's God's point of view. Who can do this? Me. I'll do it. I'm going to tell you it's going to happen 150 years from now. I'm going to tell you his name. I'm going to tell you exactly what he's going to do, and he's going to do it. Now, even when you see a story like that, how does that affect your faith in God? You see, it should. That's what God said. Look, I prophesied a lot of things. You see, and they all come true. So the whole point is that should totally reassure me that I can count on God's word, because he's already proven it over and over again. And this is just one incident of that. It's kind of a really fascinating thing that if you went on, and I'll challenge you to do this on your own. You may find this funny. Some of the ladies in the first study that weren't even sure I was, thought that I was kidding. I've been known for that, but I wasn't. You know, how many of you have spent any time within the last few months reading your favorite book, Nahum? How many of you understand the whole point of Nahum? Ah, it's one of the great books. One of the books that really reassure your faith. Oh, I'm going to read it now. I'm going to read it. N-A-H-U-M, Nahum. Okay? It's in the Bible. It's really there. And what is the book of Nahum about? It's a prophecy. Nahum is a prophecy that God is going to bring his wrath on the Assyrians. Remember, they carried off the 10 northern tribes, and he's going to destroy Nineveh. And he does. And he does it exactly like Nahum said he was going to do it, who wrote it way beforehand. In fact, there are 12 different specific prophecies in the little book of Nahum that it's going to happen exactly the way they said. For example, Nahum writes that Nineveh will be destroyed by a flood. Okay, he writes that. Now, ancient historians, Diodorus and Xenophon, say that in 612 BC, Nineveh received rains like they had never received before, and there was a tremendous flood. Now, to show you how contrary that can be, he also said in Nahum 1:10 and 3:11 that the final hours before the attack, the Ninevites will be drunk. That's pretty specific. Diodorus Siculus, in his work, the Bibliotheca Historica, 20 BC, he wrote this, in 20 BC, secular historian, said that the Assyrian soldiers were drunk and carousing when an unexpected attack occurred at night. Nahum predicted long before it was going to happen. Nahum predicted in Nahum 1, 2, and 3, all three chapters, that Nineveh would also be destroyed by fire. The archaeological excavations of Nineveh have now revealed that there is a 2-inch layer of ash of charred wood and charcoal. They said the city was burnt to the ground. Nahum said it was all going to happen before it happened. Other historians have verified it. Archaeologists have found it. And that's a book of Nahum. And the reason that God wrote it was simply that there are those prophecies. As the people of God go on, they go, everything God has said has happened. And God says, yeah, that's because I'm God. You see, and God's challenge is, look, if you want to worship something else, tell them to tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future. See, that's the whole point of prophecy. It has enormous effect on our faith as believers. You know, it's not just a matter of solving mysteries or giving us secret knowledge. That's not what it's really about at all. It makes me, in a sense, realize, wow, there is nobody in the world as important as Jesus Christ. And there is no God, there is nothing on this earth that will ever stop or control the sovereignty of my God. You see, I mean, we sing it, our God reigns, but I don't know if we really realize what that means. You see, because what we end up doing, we go through a difficult time in our life, and what do we sing? Where are you, God? Where are you, God? This is really terrible. What happened? You see, that's God. It's a very important aspect for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to sort of piece this together slowly but surely so that you at least have a basic understanding of prophecy. And my prayer is that you avoid one of the two extremes. You know, the one that you're a newspaper exegete. You know, that would be good for you and even be better for me, because then you aren't going to show me an article you found and that proves now that we know, you know. Please don't do that. And then the other one is, no, prophecy has no value in my life at all. 27% of the Bible is prophetic. I think God is saying it has tremendous value in your life. You know, it would be certainly important for you and I to have a basic, solid understanding of it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I pray as we introduce this great subject that we do it worthy of the kind of effort that it requires. Father, I pray for each of these people that they come to a clearer, clearer understanding of the prophetic word so that they stand more and more in awe of the God that we worship. In Christ's name, amen.